Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And in chapter 14, we see this King Asa did right. And then eventually I want to show you a few highlights from chapter 15 and 16 where Asa did wrong. And let's just listen to the Lord together. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we believe in you. Jesus, we believe in you. We know you're here. We want to hear from you. God, will you open our hearts? Make our hearts soft soil to receive what you want to say. We want to obey you, Lord. We want to live in the fullness of what you have for us, for your glory. So I pray that you would please speak through me. Let it be your words that we would receive the power of your word and of your spirit. That we would hear and respond to you. And we say like Samuel did, speak, Lord, your servants are listening. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So look at chapter 14, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles. Abijah slept with his fathers. He died. And they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land had rest for 10 years. Rest for 10 years. That was super rare, especially in those days where there's feuding kings. And that rest sounds so good. And there's sort of an implied cause-effect here. Why did he have rest? Look at verse 2. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. And I don't know if you know how rare this was, especially at this point in time. And let me just drop you in the context there. Y'all know in Genesis, we've got creation, the fall, the flood, the tower, and then you've got God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Joseph gets them into the land of Egypt and into the book of Exodus. When Moses says, let my people go, they get out, they receive the law, they're wandering, they come right up to the edge of the promised land, and that gets us to the book of Joshua. He takes them into the promised land, and then they're ruled for a time by judges. And y'all remember what it said? In that time, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. If it felt good, they did it. If it seemed right, they did it. And that was not a good time for God's people. It's a time they wish they could forget. It's kind of like that picture that keeps popping up on your Facebook memories from like 20 years ago. And you're like, why didn't my friends tell me not to wear that? You know, that you just wish you could forget. It's a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then it's as if they said, well, that didn't work. Let's try something different. They came to Samuel and said, give us a king like the nations. And they got, and Samuel was like, okay, you want a king? Here's Saul. Not so great. Then King David. Great. Man after God's own heart. Then Solomon. And he started out great, and then by the end of his life with idolatry led to God's punishment of taking that nation and splitting it in two. So now you've got a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and that takes us up to 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And guys, those books are so tragic. You just have a list of king after king after king in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom. King after king after king who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then people would rise up, their followers that would work together, assassinate them, and then take their place. And somebody else would do the same thing. And time after time, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And I want you to just glance. I almost read all these just so you could feel. But then I just had mercy on you, so I let you glance at it. But there are a couple of kind of funny ones. You see, Nadab did evil, Baasha did evil in the eyes of the Lord, Omri did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than all who went before him. So he needs a trophy or something. He did great job. And then look at Jehoram, that second to last. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as bad as his dad. So that's good. Okay, and then what's next? Ahaziah, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam the second. They all did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And look at the last one. Hoshea did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as bad as the people before him. And here's some more. Look at this legacy of rebellion. They, as their ancestors did. And then this last slide here, there's some repeated names here because this is in Chronicles now and it does tell some of the same stories from a different perspective. But just notice, the one in the middle there, Ammon did evil in the eyes of the Lord just like his father. And you just see it passed down, just evil, 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 evil. And in the northern kingdom, there's, I think, 19 kings, every one of them. It was said that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In the southern kingdom, out of 20, there was 8 that it said they did good in the eyes of the Lord. But even those, they didn't have squeaky clean track records. Now do you see how rare it is for a king for it to have said he did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. It was exceptional. And by the way, wouldn't that be a cool thing to be said about you after you pass? Wouldn't that be a cool thing to have on your tombstone? He did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. So how did he get to that place? What did a man who it was said of him he did good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, what does his life look like? Well, look at verse 3. He took away the foreign altars and the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the asherim. And the asherim, those were sort of like these poles used in worship, kind of like statues for the goddess Asherah, who is kind of the female counterpart of Baal, this fertility goddess. And what he did is he tore down these altars used in worshiping other small g gods. And I call that repentance. Where you look at what's going on, you look in the nation and in your own heart, and you say, okay, enough is enough. And you repent. And I should say, this to me is, I think, what the picture of repentance should be. A lot of times we feel like repentance is, I did something bad, so I should have a feeling of sadness and feel really bad about it. Then I can move on, and I have repented. But biblically, repentance is active. Listen to those words. He took down, broke down, took away, and cut down. Those are violent, active words. Reminds me of in Matthew 5 when it talks about gouging out eyes and cutting off limbs, that there is an active, do whatever it takes mentality to repentance. It's like, have you ever taught a child to swing on the monkey bars? And you see they've got one hand up front, one hand in back. And they got to let go of this one to reach to this one. But, you know, if my son's hanging here and I say, okay, let go of that back bar. And he lets go. And then I go, sweet, good job, and walk away. Then he's, what now? You know, he lets go of this one only so he can reach on and grab to the next thing, right? So repentance isn't only a turning away from something, but it's also a turning to something. It is first, you're going this way. And then kind of like Barry Sanders, you put your foot in the ground and you're back over here. So you are going a different direction to something else. And what is it that Asa repented towards? Look at verse 4. It says, he commanded Judah. That's a strong word, commanded. So he didn't only seek the Lord, he commanded people around him to. And we need that accountability sometimes, don't we? He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. And he also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. God gave him rest. Now, what is a man like this use his rest for? How does he steward rest? Look at verse 6. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. And he had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. And he said to Judah, "Let's build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side." So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, armed with large shields and spears, and 280,000 men from Benjamin that carried shields and drew bows. And these were mighty men of valor. So just remember that math there is 580,000 soldiers. We'll come back to that later. But look, he had rest from God. But he didn't coast. You see? Rest from God is not for coasting. It's for building. It's for growing. Peace affords us the opportunity to build. If you don't have crazy opposition coming at you right now, when I talked about you need rest, you're like, "Oh, not me, I'm pretty good." Then this is a time, this is a season, if not any other. You have peace so that you can grow and build. You can grow in your relationship with the Lord, in your other relationships around you. You can grow and build. And not only build for yourself, for your own personal relationship with the Lord, but also to build a kingdom. Asa, when he was doing all this building, it wasn't his own palace. Verse 7 says, he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars." And this is protection for God's people. This is for the reputation of God's people, the reputation of God. He's building the kingdom of God, not his own kingdom. And some of you might have been given peace so that right now you can build your relationship with the Lord and draw closer to him and log some hours in the Word. Or you might have been given this opportunity to start building the kingdom of God. Maybe you've been a believer for years and you've not yet gone on a mission trip or paid for or prayed for a mission trip. And maybe it's time to take part in building the kingdom of God. And listen, there in the middle of verse 7, he says, "The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side." So they built and they prospered. Now, do you see? Asa sees a cause-effect relationship there. Do you see? What is the part that we played in this? When he's talking about Judah and his people, he says, "We did what? We..." Did y'all see it? "We sought." We sought, he gave peace. We do the seeking, God does the giving of peace. And this is a subtle distinction, but a crucial one. What did they seek? Did they seek peace? Did they seek blessing? Did they seek protection? What did they seek? They sought the Lord. They sought the Lord, and the Lord gave them peace. If you seek the gift instead of the giver, you might miss out on both. But if you seek the Lord, he's going to be found, and he just might decide to give you some peace on top of that as a bonus. If you seek the Lord, you will have rest for your souls. But he might also give you peace from your enemies, a physical peace as well. But at that point, it's just gravy. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Like, I love biscuits, like homemade from scratch biscuits. When they're made just right, it's somehow the perfect combination of light and heavy. It's just amazing. And it's delectable all by itself. But if you put some gravy on top, now that's just a bonus. Now that's just extravagant. But if the Lord, if we seek the Lord, we get the Lord. And sometimes He adds on top of that some physical peace and blessings as well. But if you seek out the gift, if you seek out peace, the things that He gives us, more than just seeking Him, you might miss out on both, or even worse, you might succeed. Like, what if they sought peace and then they found it and put their hope in that peace? That peace isn't going to last. That peace will not satisfy them because it is temporary. And he found that out the hard way. Look at what it says in verse 9. He was repenting and he was seeking the Lord, and the Lord gave him peace, but that was not a forever peace. Look at verse 9. Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men. And that, your verse might say Cushites instead of Ethiopians. And there's good, hearty debate on which one that is, but either way, these are bad guys, again, enemies of God. And 1,000,000 men, it literally says 1,000,000 men, which could mean sort of this countless, as far as you can see, bad guys, and 300 chariots. And you think, ooh, chariots, ooh, like a cart with wheels, you know. But for them, like, that was their most advanced military technology. So when you see 300 chariots, I want you to think about the M1A, the tank. There it is. This is a U.S. tank, one of the scariest things around, and it can shoot a target from a mile away, a moving target from a mile away while it itself is moving. Thank you, Brian, for the expertise. And this is, when you picture 1,000,000 enemies with 300, think of these. Like, this is a hopeless battle. And remember, how many did they have? 580,000. And here there's 1,000,000 bad guys with 300 of these bad guys. He's outnumbered. By all accounts, there's no chance. So obviously, Asa's going to say, I guess we'll chalk this up to a loss and pick another battle. So he's going to go home. Right? Well, let's see what he does. Verse 10, Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Zephathah at Marishah. Close enough. They went out to battle? How could he do that? Like, where does this confidence come from? How can a guy so vastly outnumbered and outmatched confidently go out to battle and say, let's do this? Here's where his confidence comes from. Verse 11. Asa cried out to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. What an awesome prayer. You see where his confidence comes from? It's not in his army. His confidence is in the Lord. And notice, see the word where it says none like you. I like how the NASB says, there was no one besides you. There is no one besides you. And I think about that word beside, like, we just think it to mean except. There's no one except you. But if you think about the actual word beside God, there's no one beside you. There's no one there. And the picture that it's painting is, when you are the one with 1,000,000s against you, and you're like, I'm done. I have no hope. And you look to your dugout to see who's there. And you scan the bench slowly, and all you see is empty water bottles and sunflower seeds. Then you see God. No one's beside him, but he's there. He will always be there. It doesn't matter how outmatched you are. He's sitting there waiting for someone to trust Him. And why is He there? What does He want to do? He wants to help. No one is there besides you to help. And who does He want to help? Between the mighty and the weak. He wants to help the weak. Nobody wants to join a losing team. But God says, okay, one against a million, and this one trusts me. I like those odds. I'll take that bet. Let's go. If you feel weak and in need of rest, God is there. And He's there to help you. Why does He want to take that battle? Well, for one, it glorifies His name, right? To destroy a large army with not much makes us go, God is awesome. But also, He loves you like crazy. When you feel weak and outnumbered and outmatched and you're done, He loves you so much and He wants to help. So Asa proclaims his trust in God, says, there's no one like you. And now he actually makes a request. First, he's just sort of worshiping God, saying, God, there's no one like you to help the weak when there's no hope. Now, God, let me make a request. He says, help us. And you could imagine, well, why should I? For, and here he's going to give two reasons. Help us, and for Asa, there's two things that he thinks might motivate God. For we rely on you. The first thing is, we trust in you, God. God, I'm not trusting in my strategy. I'm not trusting in my resources. I'm not going to go first to planning and critical thinking and all the skills that you've given me. I'm going to go first to you and say, God, I trust you. He says, God, help us because we rely on you. And in your name, we have come against this multitude. I'm trusting in you, and we're fighting this battle for your name, for your reputation. This isn't about us, God. God, this isn't about me and trying to get people to see how awesome I am. I'm fighting your battles to exalt your name. I'm advancing your kingdom. We rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man... Look at this. Look at this last part of verse 11. I love it. Let not man prevail against me. Does it say, let not man prevail against me? Prevail against us? It says, let not man prevail against you, God. Could the same be said for you? That your agenda and your battles, could the same be said for me, that the fights that I choose to fight, that my agenda and my battles are so tightly wound up with God's heart, that if I lose a battle, that it's going to be a loss against God? You see what I mean? Or is it going to be so clearly, well, yeah, that's a fight that Andy was picking for his name and he didn't get what he wanted. But for Asa, his agenda and his ambitions were so in line with God that when he wins, it's a victory for God. And if he loses, it's a loss for God. And he says, let not man prevail against you. God, we're fighting your fight here. It's about your name. And he made in this prayer, what I love about it, it's so beautiful, is this prayer. He's stuck with his back against the wall and he makes this prayer all about God. It's not about me. It's about you, God. So God, you win your victory here. And some of that means I think we have to be careful which fights we pick. Like, if there's a girl with another guy that, and they both love the Lord, and I think she needs to be my girlfriend, and I say, God, you got to help me out here. Break that relationship up. Make her come to me. Don't let Jeffrey prevail against you. That doesn't make sense, right? But I think it's a pretty good filter. What battle are you fighting? And try to pray this prayer and see if it holds water. He made it all about God. God is going to fight for His name. And if we line up behind His name and fight those fights, we can have hope. We say, God, I'm trusting in You. And we've come in Your name. And we want You to win. And watch how God answers that prayer. Look in verse 12. It says, so, which means here's the conclusion, here's the result. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. So the Lord defeated. The NAS uses the word, what does it have, Dean? Do you have your NAS? Yeah,
so the Lord routed.
Isn't that a good word? The Lord routed them. And who did it? It says the Lord did it. What did Asa and the people of Judah do? I mean, it looks like they're watching. Right? It says, because the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah. It's like He's doing it in front of them, and they're just kind of... Now, they showed up. They drew up their battle lines, right? And then, you know how God does. Sometimes He makes the bad guys fight each other, and they get all confused and stuff. And here, God routed them before Asa. And he got to watch God win and defend His name. God delights in exalting Himself. And sometimes He exalts in delighting Himself by handing a humiliating defeat to His enemies. Notice, they were routed and they fled. And look at verse 13. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and the Ethiopians fell until none remained alive. They were broken before the Lord and His army. The men of Judah carried away much spoil, and they attacked all the cities around Gerar, for the fear or the panic of the Lord was upon them. And they plundered all the cities, for there was much plunder in them, and they struck down the tents of those who had livestock and carried away sheep in abundance and camels, and they returned to Jerusalem. And all that livestock is going to come in handy in a minute. But notice the words used here for God's enemies. They were routed, they fled, they fell, none was left, they were broken, they were panicked and plundered. That's a humiliating defeat. It reminds me of what Jesus did for Satan. When Jesus died on the cross and was buried in the tomb, I imagine Satan strutting before his friends saying, I killed God. And then 3 days later, Jesus comes up out of the tomb, comes up behind him and pants him and say, yeah, what now? I'm alive! And that cross you used to kill me, I just used that to free all the captives and set the prisoners free. Thank you for giving me that tool to use to win the victory over you. Humiliated him. Look at Colossians 2, how it says it. He has destroyed what was against us. A certificate of debt expressed in decrees imposed against us, He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross, disarming the rulers and authorities. He has made a public spectacle of them, embarrassed them, triumphing over them by the cross. And the Lord exalts Himself by handing humiliating defeat to His enemies. And that's what Asa got to see. God did it before his eyes. And originally, this victory fueled Asa onto even further repentance and obedience and worship. And he was tearing down more altars. He repaired the altar of God. And then he worshipped. Look in chapter 15, verse 11. It says, they sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil that they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant. That's a commitment to do what? To seek the Lord. Here they are, seeking the Lord again. Not just repenting, but seeking the Lord, the God of their fathers. And how did they seek Him? With all of their heart, with all of their soul. Sounds kind of like the greatest commandment, doesn't it? Sounds like Deuteronomy 6 and Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, with everything in you. Love the Lord. Seek Him. That's what He wants more than anything. And here, Asa and his men, they covenanted to seek God with everything they've got. Verse 13, but that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. Man, that's some intense accountability right there. And wouldn't it be crazy if we had that kind of commitment to seeking the Lord, that we were that serious about serving Him with all our heart. And what's cool is, with that kind of high stakes, it didn't lead them to fear. It led them to rejoicing, like they trusted God in that commitment. Because listen, verse 14, they swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn, there again, with all their heart, and in Sodom with their whole desire. So here they are, again, are seeking God with everything they've got. They're not only repenting and tearing down the old stuff, they're seeking God. They're going after Him. They're saying, Lord, we just want You. And what's God going to do? Is He going to go find a good hiding spot? Look what it says. They sought Him with their whole desire, and He was found by them. Isn't that good news? I have a theory that if you were a childhood friend of Jesus and you played hide and seek, that He would always lose. Because all you have to do is try, and He's going to be found by you. It's like my son, whenever they were still in diapers, I'd say, ready or not, here I am. Before I could even finish, they're jumping out going, here I am. And I'm like, that's not how. But I think that's how God is. If we seek Him with all our heart, He's going to be found. He wants to be found. And I know some of you feel like you can't find Him right now. Let me show you some more truth to help you believe it. Deuteronomy 4:29, you will find Him if indeed you seek Him with all your heart. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. Those who seek Me, find Me in Proverbs. Jeremiah 29, you will find Me if you seek Me with all your heart and soul. Matthew 7:7-8 and Luke 11:9-10, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. And the one who seeks, finds. He wants so desperately to be found by you and to be found by Me. For us to seek Him and say, all I want is You. Help me seek You. And He wants to be found. And He will be found. And look at the last part of verse 15. And the Lord gave them rest all around. So if we seek the Lord, we will receive rest for our souls. And He might even give us peace from our enemies. So you might be thinking at this point, okay, Asa was a man who did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. That's how he's remembered. It's probably because he repented perfectly, sought the Lord perfectly, and prayed that prayer, trusting the Lord perfectly, every time, without fail. And I can't do that. Well, if you think that, you have a wrong picture of who Asa was, and it's here in black and white. For us to see how imperfect he was. Look in verse 16. It says, even Maacah, I don't know how to say that, his mother, technically grandmother, King Asa removed from being queen mother because she had made a detestable image for Asherah. So Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. So that's some pretty gutsy repentance to go and fire your grandmother for the type of worship that she's instituting. And he did. So that's good. So what you hope for there in verse 17 is the word and. Because it's like, he did this, that was awesome, and he did more awesome, and he did more awesome. But look at what's the first word in verse 17. But. That's a contrast word. You're like, no, I want another and. What did he do after he wrecked shop on the Asherah poles? Well, verse 17, but the high places were not taken out of Israel. There's compromise. There's imperfect obedience. And then here's another contrast word. So it goes back to good. Look, nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. And the word wholly true could be translated fully committed all his days. How is that possible for a guy who didn't get rid of all the high places, whose repentance and obedience was imperfect, that his heart was still God's? It seems like there's something about the orientation of his heart that is not dictated by his behaviors. It seems like there's something going on in his heart that is not defined by his failures. And there were some failures, and we get to witness his downward spiral. Because he had peace for a while, but then King Baasha of Israel came against him. And this should be like, oh cool, I've been here before. I know what to do when I'm outnumbered. I go to the Lord. I trust the Lord. But this time, he went to the king of Syria and made an alliance and said, hey, I'm trusting in you. Let's work together. And they won a short-term victory. And it looks like success at first. But God sent a messenger to him. Look in chapter 16, verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on, trusted on the king of Syria, and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. And that's going to come back to haunt you. And it's as if the prophet is saying, don't you remember what happened the first time around with all those thousand Ethiopians? He says in verse 8, were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, He gave them into your hand. Now, why does God care about this? Why does God want Asa to trust Him and not trust man and not trust his own devices? Why is He correcting him? Why is He telling him? Well, we're about to see what's going on behind the scenes. This is the time, like in Wizard of Oz, when they pull back the curtain, they see what's going on. We're going to see what's going on in God's heart and why this is important to Him. Why it's important that all of us, whenever we're outnumbered and back against the wall, why it's so important that we trust in Him and not in ourselves. Look at what it says in verse 9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. And then if you look at verse 12, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet. And his disease became severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, didn't trust the Lord, but he sought help from physicians. Now, I don't think this is saying we should seek the help of God to the exclusion of seeking help from physicians necessarily, but I do think it's saying we should not seek the help of doctors to the exclusion of seeking God. And that's all I want to say about that for now. And then verse 13, and Asa slept with his fathers. So some pretty sad defeat here at the end with him, a guy who started out so great, not trusting the Lord. And it says here, God was looking for someone whose heart is blameless so that he could give strong support. Now, a blameless heart, it's kind of a tricky translation there because literally it's a heart that is complete to him. A heart that is complete to him. That's what God is looking for. Some translations say a heart that is completely his or completely devoted to him. That's what God is looking for. And when he sees a heart that despite all the optics of how bad this situation is, despite what the doctors say, despite what counsel says, despite what your eyes tell you, despite all that, if we decide to let our hearts be completely his, he can't wait to give strong support. And Asa did not obey God perfectly his whole life. And as a result, he did not experience physical peace during his whole life. But there seems to be something about his heart that is separate from all that. Because here he goes down in God's record book as a man who did what was right and good in the eyes of the Lord. And this is a guy whose heart is completely God's. How is that possible? Well, I'm not going to pretend to know exactly what's going on theologically in the Old Covenant with people who... And y'all can ask Dan about that later. I probably will too. But I do know this. If this guy, with his imperfect obedience, goes down in the record books of God as having done right, and a man whose heart is fully devoted to God, how much more will you and I, as children of the new covenant, when we blow it, will still be called children of God? And still be called His forever. How much more will we, because of Jesus, be righteous regardless of our failures? We are born again. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's who we are. And remember what Jesus said on the cross? He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. All that you say, well, I've failed so many times and I'm going to fail so many more times. It's paid for. Jesus died for that. To make you and me righteous. Do you want rest? Seek the Lord Jesus with your whole heart. And you will have rest for your souls. And you might say, okay, but what about rest for my body? What about rest for my family? I'm in a dogfight right now. And you feel like you need rest. And you feel like you're fighting God's fights. And you're trusting Him, but you're still stuck in this battle that you can't win. I want to just encourage you by saying, this is something that you hear all the time, but I don't think we believe it on a deep theological level. So, just see if you can believe this. It's not as bad as it looks. I promise you, it's not as bad as it looks. Think about Asa. 1,000 thousands, 300 chariots. He's like, I'm done. I have no hope. And there is no one beside one And he's there. It's not as bad as it looks, ever, for the believer. Because remember, like, we're just looking at the sandbox. God created this whole thing that we play in, live in, and he'll rise up castles and tear down others or turn the whole thing over whenever he wants. So however bad it looks, it's not as bad as it looks. You know what I mean? My dad tells a story of whenever he and my mom were home alone and they were watching TV, and my mom is a bit of a worrywart, and if she doesn't have anything to worry about, she worries about why she doesn't have anything to worry about. And she was convinced that she heard something at the back door. She heard a little clink, and she goes, "Terry, somebody's back there. Did you hear that?" "No, Linda, I didn't hear anything." And she, a few minutes later, "Terry, I heard it again. Did you hear it?" "No, Linda, I didn't hear that." Third time, "Terry." And he goes, she said, "Will you go check, please?" And he's, "All right." So at this point, he's bothered. But he gets up and he goes around the corner to the back door. And somewhere between getting up and making it to the door, he decided to be a little ornery. So he opens the door, jiggles the knob, and smacks it a couple of times. Gives a couple of grunts. Hits the wall, slams it. And then he says, "Linda, run!" And he starts running in. And by the time he gets into the living room, she'd already hopped up off of the couch and was running the other way. And she has kind of short legs, and she makes this noise when she's upset, when she's scared. She said, "Whoop, whoop!" And she was running. And our house made a lap, so she went around the dining room back into the kitchen, which is where the bad guy came in. I don't know why. But she was running, and Dad followed her and made maybe one lap before then. He plopped on the couch laughing. She made one more lap and then came in and saw him, and she was pretty furious. So in that story, my father represents Satan, because... Because in my mother's mind, that threat was so real. And it was all a lie. It was all an illusion. And I'm not saying that disease or opposition or persecution, I'm not saying they're not real. Like in the physical realm, they're real. But there's a reality that trumps all of that. And it's God. And there's no one like him to help between the powerful and the weak. For those who trust in him, whose hearts are fully his. It's not as bad as it looks. And just remember, the rotation is coming. When I was in that pool and they were all over me, I was just waiting for rotation to come, and then they had to leave. Because some of you, you may not taste physical peace from this particular enemy after you right now. You might. But whatever, whoever your enemy is, its days are numbered. Jesus wins. And if we come to him, we will find rest for our souls, even in the midst of the furnace, even in the midst of the trial. We have a peace and a rest from God that trumps all the physical enemies. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, if there are idols in our life, in our hearts, will you give us the courage to repent right now? As we get ready to take communion and remember you, show us what we need to repent of. Lord Jesus, help us to seek you with our whole hearts, with everything we've got. If it's time for us to start seeking your face daily and make a covenant, a commitment to be in your word daily, to seek your face, help us do that. If it's time for us to start seeking your kingdom, show us what that next step of obedience is. If there's fights that we're fighting that are for our own name, we repent. Show us what those fights are that we can repent. Lord, we give our hearts to you. Fully, completely. We want nothing more than to seek you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to be found in you. For our hearts to be completely yours. And thank you that we can know that you will say, good and faithful servant, welcome. Thank you for the rest that we have for our souls. We give you praise. We give you worship. We give you our hearts, even as we take communion and remember you now. Pray that you would be honored by our thoughts and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.